Well, we've got all the technical difficulties out of the way before next week. Welcome, if you're new here, if you've not been before. My name's Philip, and we've done a little mini-series. This is part two. Rob kicked it off last week, flash forward, and it's basically looking at all the times in the Old Testament before Jesus was born when the Bible has a kind of foreshadowing of Jesus coming. I don't know if you are aware of this, but there are around about 61 different distinct prophecies, predictions about the coming Messiah. 61 prophecies mentioned 300 different times. So 300 times the Bible talks about what the Messiah was going to look like, and it has 61 different things to look out for. Now, these predictions, these prophecies, they take place between 400 years before the birth of Christ and 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And tonight we're going to look at one from about the middle of that period. This is from the book of Isaiah. And I want us to look into that. It's going to be a little bit of a deep dive. It's going to get a little bit technical and theological, but don't be put off because we'll be fine. But I wanted to look at that because it's a passage that we're going to open up Metro Carols with next week. And so for every one of you that comes next week and hears us doing this reading as we start off Metro Carols, you'll be able to know the significance of what that is. Now, when I sent out the email about tonight, I said that Christmas is not really about Christ. Christmas is not primarily about a baby born in a manger. And so when people talk about putting Christ back into Christmas, it's actually not necessarily what you should be putting back into Christmas. I'm going to explain a little bit about what we do put into Christmas and what Christmas really is all about. But I want to look really at the reason that Christmas is important for us, the reason that we do something like a carol service, the reason that we invite our friends to come along. It's because now more than ever, people need this news. Now more than ever, people need to know that there is hope. I don't know if you've been following what's happening in our culture and our society at the moment, but it seems that we have a kind of a rise in mental health issues. We have a rise in people who are finding it more and more difficult to cope with life. There's a creeping sense of despair. Mental health issues are on the rise, particularly amongst the young. There's a whole host of things that we have to handle. And there's four things that I see all the time when I look and consider the world that we live in and what people are facing. And the first thing is this: we face an uncertain future. When you don't know what's coming down the line, it doesn't enable you to feel secure. When you don't know what's going to happen next, when everything is so unstable, it leads us to feel anxious. It leads us to feel insecure. None of us have a confirmed future. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what could be around the corner. You don't know whether you would have a job, lose a job. You don't know whether you're going to be able to afford a house, not afford a house. You don't know, many of you here, am I going to meet someone? Am I going to fall in love? Is there someone for me? If I do meet them, will it work out? Will we be together? So many things about the future. They're so unpredictable. We don't know. And we can see that life can take a number of different turns. It can seem random, unpredictable, and so our future is uncertain. There's a tremendous sense of powerless. People feel powerless today, maybe more than ever so before, because we are in the grip of things outside of our control. So Brexit that we see in the news all the time, we don't know what's going to happen with the economy. We don't know what's going to happen with our jobs. Some of us, we don't know whether we're going to be able to stay in this country, to be in this country, and it's all outside of our control. Take back control, that would be nice. But right now, most of us feel that we don't have control over our own lives. We're just small people. We're just small cogs trapped and caught in the machine. And so we feel powerless. We feel like everything is out there and it happens to us. And there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that you can do if you get cancer. And they say 50% of people in their lifetime will get cancer. You don't know whether you're going to be in the good 50%, the hard 50%, whether you'll make it through, whether you won't make it through. You don't know whether that's going to be in the future. You don't know whether that's going to be in the near time. We feel powerless. We feel like we are unable to really take charge of our destinies. And it's a difficult thing to be able to handle. There's also a sense that nothing good ever lasts. Good things never last. And so it used to be that if you grew up in Britain, say, that you could pretty much have everything in your life would last. All the institutions would stay. They were just stable. Everything stays the same. You could get married and your marriage would last for life. You could get a job and a job security would last for life. Now, millennials, they say that if you're between the ages of 18 and 35, you may well have 7 different jobs in your life. And you may be in a good job that you enjoy, and suddenly that's going to change. Nothing good lasts. And of course, our own essential mortality, that we don't know the day that we're going to die. And no matter how good you do in life, no matter how well that you manage, how much you succeed, every single one of us has to look at our own mortality. And that produces something within us. It's kind of an undercurrent, like a background hum. Like, we don't think about it all the time. We're not necessarily always aware of it, but it's there. Nothing ever lasts in this world. We have a world where technology is changing all the time. You get a phone today, you need to change it next year. Nothing lasts. Nothing stays the same. Nothing good seems to stay with us. And marriages, relationships, there's divorce, there's breakdown. All the good things that we want in life, we don't have the security that they will really last us through. And then finally, it feels like conflict never ends. There's always some conflict in the world. I don't know if you were reading the news today, but the latest news from North Korea, the rhetoric is increasing. The idea that we could be looking at some kind of a war with America, with North Korea. Who gets caught up in that? Missiles are being launched all the time. People are ramping up. The rhetoric is crazy. Despite all of that, we've got terrorism. You don't know whether you're going to go to a concert or whether you're going to go to a train station, a tube station. You could be anywhere. You could be in a city center. You could be in a public gathering, terrorist attack. Conflict is all around us. Conflict never seems to cease. And wherever you look around the world, there's wars happening, there's violence. But it's not just the conflict out there. It's the conflict on the inside of us. Some of you here, you're in total, constant turmoil. Some of your friends, they're in total, constant turmoil. An inner voice telling you things, speaking negatively. That kind of voice, the inner critic that says, you're not good enough. Some of you, you wrestle with self-hatred, self-loathing, a lack of self-worth. There's a conflict on the inside of you. And for others, it's the very thing that should be the most nurturing, your family, your relationships, where you get conflict, you get tension, you get friction, fathers not talking to children, sons not talking to mothers, brothers not talking to sisters, difficulty. Some of you, you've experienced it where there's been a breakdown in relationship with someone that was so close to you, or a flatmate, a housemate. And that sense of tension, that sense of conflict, that sense that we can never truly be at peace, these are all modern issues that we face. We feel uncertain about the future. We feel that we're powerless. We feel like we live in a world where nothing good ever lasts. And we feel that we're in a world where there's constant conflict. And what that does in biblical terms is it leads us to feelings of gloom and distress and darkness. Gloom because there's a lack of joy in the world. When you have all these things that you've got to contend with, all these questions, the best that you can do, drown your sorrows, try and escape, try and forget about it. But that pervading sense of gloom, depression, what Thoreau called lives of quiet desperation, that sense of distress, that we're stressed and we're distressed, that we're worried about what's going to happen, we're worried about what could take place in our lifetime, we're worried about our future. And summing it all up, it's a sense of darkness where when you're in the dark, you don't know where to go, you don't know where to turn, you don't know where to look. These are all modern things that modern people have to deal with. And the reason that I look at that is because when the Bible speaks and when the prophets speak, they speak into a situation which is totally different from ours and yet at the same time, completely the same. And Isaiah the prophet is very, very key to understand and to study because Isaiah is living at a time when all these things, they apply to people. People are in gloom. People are in distress. People are in darkness. Just a little bit about Isaiah, just so that you know about him. Just put your hands up if you've ever heard of the book of Isaiah in the Bible. Okay, most of you, some of you, not all of you. Isaiah, now here's the funny thing about Isaiah. He lives and speaks about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And this is a crucial time in the life of Israel. It's crucial because 20 years earlier, the Syrian superpower had come and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. So within the nation of Israel, there had been a kind of Brexit, where the northern kingdom had split off from the southern kingdom. They made two separate entities. And the Assyrians came and they invaded Israel and they literally deported everybody. So they carry people off into exile. And it is this most awful thing. People just feel that there's darkness, there's distress, and there's this ongoing conflict. So the Assyrians have already conquered the northern kingdom, and now they're trying to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Isaiah is speaking into this situation where people feel like the future is very, very uncertain. I don't know what's going to happen. They feel totally powerless because they have this mega military might that's railed against them. They feel like nothing good lasts. The kingdom was supposed to last. It split apart. We were supposed to be the people of God. They were taken into exile. And so all these promises, all these good things, they've suddenly, what you thought was going to last forever, suddenly gone. And in it all, there's conflict, 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 conflict all the time. The Assyrians are trying to conquer them. The Assyrians are just another line of this nations that have constantly come against Israel. And after Assyria, it's the Babylonians. And after the Babylonians, it's the Greeks. And after the Greeks, it's the Romans. And wars and violence and conflict and tension never ends. It never ends. And Isaiah speaks. The amazing thing about Isaiah is his name. Now, Isaiah is how we put it in English, but it's a Hebrew, ancient Hebrew name. And in ancient Hebrew, people would have called him, not Isaiah, as we do now. That's just a kind of anglicizing of his name. His name in Hebrew is Yeshaya, Yeshaya. And if that sounds like anything you've ever heard before, then congratulations to you, because the ancient Hebrew name, the name that Jesus was called by the people who knew him, wasn't Jesus, but it was Yeshua. And so you have Yeshaya and Yeshua. It's the same name. You might not realize this, but Isaiah is the same name, the same root name as Jesus. They both mean the same thing. They're the same name. They're just slightly different pronunciations. And Yeshaya and Yeshua, they both mean God. God saves. God can deliver. God can rescue. God can put things right. And so 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Yeshaya, Isaiah himself, is a kind of foreshadowing of Jesus, because he's speaking to a nation that is utterly crippled, utterly down on its knees, utterly laid low, terrified about literally an Assyrian army that is encircled all around them. Jerusalem was put under siege. And Yeshaya, Isaiah speaks and he says, my name, my identity is to tell you that God saves, and I have a message for you. And so this is Isaiah chapter 9. It says this: nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, or some translations, they say Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So just to understand what is going on here, if we pull up on our map the nation, and if we zoom in on Israel, then this is the nation of Israel. And in the north, you'll find Zebulun and Naphtali. So Naphtali is a kind of the dark red, huge blob at the top. And Zebulun is the kind of the more orangey bit just to the south of it. Now, why is that important? It's important because Zebulun and Naphtali were the first of the tribes to be deported. Zebulun and Naphtali is ground zero for the Assyrian invasion. Zebulun and Naphtali become synonymous with our greatest defeat, our greatest horror, our greatest tragedy, our greatest disaster. They were the first of the whole nation of Israel to be taken off into exile. And whenever anybody talked about Zebulun and Naphtali, it was with horror and dread in their voice, because as Isaiah speaks, 20 years previously, just 20 years. So for us, it's like 9/11. You know, it's that sort of time frame when it is just very much in everyone's brain. Zebulun and Naphtali, it doesn't exist anymore. Zebulun and Naphtali, it's a toilet. It's just been a place of horror. And now it's become Galilee of the Gentiles. It's no longer the people of Israel. It's been resettled and repopulated by people who aren't part of the people of God. And Isaiah says, Zebulun and Naphtali, they've been humbled. They've been brought low. It's been a disaster. But God one day has got plans. He's not forgotten you. He's not let you down. He is actually going to do something amazing. And this is incredible. Because 700 years later, this is exactly where Jesus was. So if we look at the cities, you've got Capernaum in the north. You've got Nazareth there to the south. Now, Capernaum is actually in Naphtali, and Nazareth is in Zebulun. Then to the south, you've got Jerusalem, the capital, and then you've got Bethlehem, just 6 miles south west of Jerusalem. And then you've got Egypt. And so what is happening here is that you've got a Messiah who actually is brought up in Nazareth. And then he moves his base of operations during his ministry to Capernaum, to the land of the Gentiles. So Zebulun and Naphtali become the center, the epicenter, the ground zero, and not of horror and depression and deportation, but of the ministry of Jesus, the Son, the coming King, the Messiah, who was foretold 700 years before. And that is how we reconcile these incredible different prophecies. There's three different prophecies about where the Messiah would be born. So Isaiah says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. But then it's Micah, 730 years, so 30 years earlier. He says, Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And Hosea, even further back in time, says, out of Egypt I called my son. And when people were trying to piece together, what is God doing? What does this mean? The Messiah, how can he come from Bethlehem, but also from Egypt? And how can he be in Zebulun and Naphtali? It doesn't make any kind of sense. You're talking about four different people. And we see this incredibly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So listen, if you're here and you're not sure about faith, you're not sure about Christianity, you're not sure about Jesus, you should sit up in your seat right now. Because you may not believe in the prophecies of a virgin birth, which Rob read to us last week. Isaiah, he has this prophecy in chapter 7. He talks about the virgin giving birth and they will call him Emmanuel. Now, you might say, well, I don't believe that. There's no evidence for that. So I'm discounting it. You can't prove he was born of a virgin. Well, that's fine. But consider this. Three separate people from 700 to 750 years before, 780 years before Jesus was ever born, they said that he would be located in three different areas. And this is how it works out. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Nazareth and Capernaum. Nazareth is where he grew up, tiny little town, about 120 people, mostly related to one another. Capernaum was where he moved when he was rejected in Nazareth, and he made that the base of his operations by Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. That's where he called the disciples. But he was born in Bethlehem. His parents moved there to give birth to him when the census was taken, and people were called by law to go back to the town where their ancestral line was based. And then Jesus was fleeing from the persecution of Herod, so he went to Egypt when he was just an infant. And after a while, he came back. Out of Egypt, he came, born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, ministered in Capernaum. This stuff is unbelievable. The odds of someone fulfilling this stuff just randomly, even it just beggars belief. And yet God had such plans for humanity that hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, he was able to put out the pieces of the puzzle, these kind of flash forwards of what Jesus would look like and where he would be and what he would do. And so Isaiah, he goes on, he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So these people that are in Zebulun and Naphtali, these people that are in Galilee of the Gentiles, these people who have been shamed and humiliated and who've lost all sense of power, now they see light. Now out of darkness, they see a way forward. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So Isaiah goes on, he says, look, you've been in darkness, but a time of joy is coming. It's the greatest joy. It's exuberance. That's why the Christmas message is so powerful, because it's joy, joy, joy. Joy to the world. Joy, rejoicing. It is great celebration because God has come and God is saving. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. He says this, all the enemies that you've had, God's defeating the enemies. But he doesn't stop there. He goes further. He says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. In other words, God's not just going to defeat your military enemies and give you freedom and release. God is going to wage war against war itself. God's going to put to death death itself. There's not going to be any more war. There's not going to be any more military campaign. There's not going to be any more terror. There's not going to be any more violence. God is wrapping all those things up. He's rolling it all up. He's bringing light in the darkness. He's bringing an end to tension and conflict. He's bringing a permanent end to war. And this is where it gets great. He says, for unto us, everyone say unto us. Say it again, unto us. Say it again loud. Unto us. Unto us. A child is born. Who is Christmas for? What is Christmas all about? Christmas is about us. It doesn't say a child is born and we get to witness it. It doesn't say a son is given and we happen to be in the vicinity. He says, for unto us a child is born. And unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. Son, it's a technical term. It doesn't just mean there's a child that's going to be born and he's going to be a boy. Son is a technical term. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. It means the chosen one. It means one who's the perfect representation. So the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus takes both names for himself. He is the prince. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the son that has been given. But Christmas is about us because it's God loving human beings. It's God looking down into our situation and saying, I've got a rescue package, a rescue plan. I am going to save you. I'm going to save you not just from the petty things that you find in society and culture and modern life. I'm going to save you from the big, big things. I'm going to save you from death. I'm going to save you from conflict. I'm going to save you from all those things that we think is just part of the human condition. I'm going to rewrite the rule book. I'm going to change everything around. I'm going to make it all good. I'm going to turn the darkness, make it light. And it's for you, for you, for you. For people in darkness, this is what it's for. When it comes to the life of Jesus, do you know two of the Gospels, they don't even bother mentioning Christmas. Because if you want to know about Jesus, then you need to know about his ministry and you need to know about his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. They don't necessarily need to get the details of all that stuff. But the two Gospels that do record it, it's weird because they don't talk about he was a special child. No crying did he make. It doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say anything about the baby. There's no description. You know, he was a beautiful boy. It doesn't say any of that. And lo, they marveled, for his face was covered in glory. It doesn't say that. It says, so these were shepherds and these were kings. This is a peasant girl. This is Mary. She's 14 years old. She's illiterate. She's nobody. She's brought up in Nazareth. Like Nazareth? Nazareth's nothing. Nazareth's not even on the map. Like I said, 120 people. Most of them are your auntie. She is nothing. And Joseph is just a working class, blue collar, average Joe, literally. It's about these people. It's about the people that have given up hope, the people that feel powerless, the people that feel like the future is uncertain, the people that are struggling with conflict all the time, the people that feel that all the good things are fleeting and temporary. It's about them. It's about us. It's about the friends that you know that don't know God. It's about people who feel like I'm in darkness, I'm in gloom, I'm in distress. Unto us. We don't need to put Christ back into Christmas. He's already there. We need to put us back into Christmas. We need to put our friends back into Christmas. Right now, most people's Christmas consists of consumerism and funky traditions, which are great and wonderful, and we all enjoy them. But they haven't had the message that to you, a son is born. To you, a child is given. And so this idea that there's going to be an end to pain and suffering and war and conflict, and it's not going to be God's going to visit us with a great, big, mighty, powerful warlord. No, it's a child. It's a little son. Weak, humble, and assuming. And then this is the bit that gets me every time. You find it in Handel's Messiah. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's the kingdom of God. It's Jesus as king. It's the Messiah as king. It's God coming into our world and putting things right. It's him establishing his government that will last forever. But I want to draw back to these names that he has given. Wonderful Counselor. I want to get you to think about that. Because there's a tradition in Near Eastern ancient times. When a king would ascend the throne, what they would do is he would take on some brand new names. And they wouldn't be like names in the normal sense of how we have names. Hello, my name is John. It would be a name that was a kind of title, like a description of the person. That the biggest guys that did this, I mean, the Israelites did it, the surrounding nations did it. The biggest guys to do it were the Egyptians. It was the pharaohs. So when a pharaoh would ascend the throne, he would take on five titles. And they would be kind of rambunctious, kind of boastful names. And they would be over the top. You know, it would be, I am the great giver of the harvest. I am the warlord of the sun. I am the prince of grain. I am the son of Ra. And these would be their kind of ceremonial names. But they would talk about the kind of the aspirations that that Pharaoh had for his kingdom, for his reign. But when the names are given to Jesus, they are totally appropriate. Even more outrageous, even more over the top. So no possible human being can ever live up to them. And what you have with these things, you've got two words together. One is what he is, and the other is a description of how he is that thing. So, Wonderful Counselor, he's the counselor. Now, again, in the Messiah, when you heard Handel's Messiah, is taking it from the King James Version, and it would be, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. So, it's sort of split up. That's actually a little bit wrong. Sorry, Handel. It's supposed to go together. He's a wonderful counselor. Now, what do you think of when you hear the term counselor? What do you think? I don't know. How many of you put your hands up? When you think counselor, how many of you think therapist? Okay. So he's a wonderful counselor. He makes you sit on the couch. How are you doing? Tell me about your mother. That's not what it means. Counselor is a very specific designation. The counselor is the person that has the ability to make a good plan. It's the guide. It's the person that works out where you're going, what's going to happen with you. And so the Messiah to come, Jesus to be born, is called the great counselor, the wonderful counselor. He's the counselor that's got a plan. He's the person that has plans for your life. But he's not just any old counselor giving you a little bit of advice and some things that he think might help you. He's a wonderful, supernatural, awesome, divine planner. In other words, God has a plan for your life. This is the good news. You may feel that you've got an uncertain future, but God says, I know you, I see you, I made you, I love you, and I have a plan for your life. You may feel that the future is uncertain, but I know what's happening, and I know what is going on. And if you let me, I have a counsel, I have a plan, I have a blueprint for you. And you say, well, what happens if I mess up? What happens if I make a wrong choice? What happens if other people don't play ball? And God says, I'm the wonderful counselor. I'm the miraculous counselor. You take a wrong turn and I'm just like your sat-nav, recalibrating. And then I figure out, okay, this is another way. Because nothing can ever stop God's plan for your life if you give him your life, if you trust him. He will work it all out for good. He's not fazed when people let you down. He's not fazed when you mess up. He's not fazed when you make mistakes and when you go off the path. He just recalibrates. He's wonderful, a wonderful counselor. He's got a plan for you. And then it says, he's the mighty God. So this is amazing. Isaiah, Yeshaya, God said, he's saying the one that was to come, the Messiah, he's not just going to be another ruler, another leader, another great man. He's going to be God himself. Not just one of the gods, not like a son of the God, like Pharaoh claims to be the son of Ra, or like Julius Caesar claims to be the son of one of the gods. No, no, he's going to be the almighty God, the mighty God, the God that has all kinds of power, the God for whom nothing is too difficult, the God who can heal the sick, the God who can raise the dead, the God who can champion over injustice and every evil that assails us as human beings, the mighty God with mighty power, a mighty hand, mighty outstretched arm. And then it says, he's the everlasting Father. My personal favorite, this one. And it's just amazing in so many ways. It's great in so many ways. It's great because already we have an idea of the Trinity, that a son is given who is the Father, which is why Jesus was able to say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The Son is one with the Father. But he's not just any old Father. He is the Father everlasting. The everlasting Father literally means, get this, all right, just lean in. He is the Father of eternity. That is who Isaiah says Jesus the Messiah will be. He is literally the one who has eternity coming out of his very life force, his being. He is the source of time. He is the source of eternity, which is why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live even though you die. I have eternity in the grip of my hands. This is such an amazing, powerful title that Jesus is given. And then finally, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. In other words, he is a king with a kingdom, and that kingdom is peace. And when the Bible uses peace, here's the great news again. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of war. It's not the absence of tension. It is shalom. Everyone say shalom. Shalom, Jewish word, and it means total harmony, total wholeness, total restoration, everything as they should be. Everything is the way that it was supposed to be. You are restored in right relationship with God who made you. You're at peace with yourself. You have a harmonious and joyful, deep inner life where you are welling over with goodness, and you are the way that you should be, and all things are the way that they should be. He is the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. This is why Christmas is so key. This is why Christmas is so vital. This is why Christmas is so vibrant, because this is the message that people need to hear. So if you have an uncertain future, he says, I am a wonderful counselor. You've got an uncertain future. You don't know where life is heading. You don't know what's going to happen to you. Jesus is the one who has a plan for you, and it's a wonderful plan. He can work miracles to make the best that God has for you come to pass. If you feel powerless, he is the mighty God. So when we feel like we don't have what it takes to survive the challenges that come against us, we have a God who is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. When we feel like nothing good lasts, he is the Father of eternity. He is the one that can restore us to life. He is the one that can give us eternal, everlasting life. That's a message. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus for yourself, this is just great news of great joy for all people, particularly when you feel like nothing good lasts. He's the one that lasts forever, and his kingdom lasts forever, and he can give you life that lasts forever. And we feel like conflict never ends. He's the Prince of Peace. He can give us shalom for the internal conflict. He can give us shalom for that sense that the world is not how it should be. And the Bible says all these things are fulfilled in Jesus when he comes 700 years later and that baby is born. And the message that comes from the angels time and time again is that this is for you. This is for people. This is for you who are highly favored by God. This is for you who thought that you were marginalized, forgotten, insignificant, unimportant. This is for you who struggle, who are lost, who are in gloom, distress, and darkness. This is for you. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given. That's why we take the Christmas time so seriously, because the message is so good. And it just so happens that this is the time when people are most open to hear it. So what do we do? Well, in a second, we're going to pray. But I want to just give you, a couple of ways that you can get behind this. First of all, we want to be rejoicing together. So when we gather next week at Metro Carols, let me tell you, it's going to be amazing. We've got all the lights. We're going over the top. It's probably going to be the best Metro there's ever been because we're putting a lot of work into it. Anyway, I don't want to exaggerate. It doesn't need hyping. It's going to be amazing. But primarily what we're going to do is celebrate. We're going to joy. Christmas is not Christmas without worship. Worship is at the heart of Christmas. And when we come, I want you to come and I want you to celebrate. I want you to rejoice. We'll use all the traditional carols, but we'll give them that good old Metro twist. But we use those to give glory. Joy to the world. The Lord is King. We're going to sing those songs, and I want us to rejoice in that. Second thing, I want us to share. I want us to share this with our friends. And so we've got all those flyers at the back. They have to go tonight. Otherwise, they're useless. But I want you to invite your friend, invite your neighbor, invite your enemy, invite a random person on the street. Flyer your corridor, flyer your street. But invite, because people are open to this. And this is what Christmas is for. This is for people. And if people don't know that God is real and that God loves them and he has been foretold and the Messiah has come and Jesus is here to bring light into our lives, that's a tragedy. We want everybody to know. So we share this. But thirdly, I want you to pray. I want you to pray that the message would go out, because Christmas without the message, just it doesn't reach its intended audience. Christmas is for people. Christmas is for those outside the church. Christmas is for those that are living in darkness. So I want you to pray. Here's our big idea. Christmas is not primarily about Jesus. It's actually about us. Everyone say, about us. It's for everyone living in gloom and distress. It's good news to receive, celebrate, and share on. Now, what I would like to do, and I haven't told anyone this apart from Kate, about making an executive decision. I would like to call a special extraordinary prayer meeting for anybody here who wants to join me. Now, we normally have Metro prayer on a Saturday. It's usually the third Saturday of the month, but we're going to bring it forward. We're going to put it onto this coming Saturday. We missed last month. So what we're going to do is I'm going to meet here outside We the Curious at 3 p.m. on Saturday. And I want to invite as many of you that are up for it for 1 hour to come and join with me. We will pray. It'll be easy, interactive, and it'll be fun. But we'll pray and we'll walk around the market and we'll see the skaters. We are not going to be doing anything crazy, but we're just going to be present. And we're going to ask Jesus by his Holy Spirit to be touching people's lives. So I'd like to invite you to join me on that Saturday. Saturday, 3 o'clock for 1 hour. If you're able to be with me, if you think you can make it, I won't hold you to this if something crops up. But if you think you can make it, just put your hand up so I can see who possibly could come. Great. Brilliant. The rest of us, I want us to be praying where we are and praying that God's message would go out, because this is such good news. So right now, we're going to pray. I'm going to invite the band to come up. But I want you to just bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much that you've done such an amazing thing in intervening into human history like this. I thank you that you were born as a baby, that you were given to us, that you were given to the very people that are in darkness and despair, the people that are confused, the people that feel hopeless, powerless, harassed, stressed. You were given to us, and you're given to all those that we know. And I want to pray, Lord Jesus, that this Christmas time in big ways and small, we would see you in a fresh way. I pray that we'd be able to just be gripped once again by the joy and the wonder of this message, and that we'd be instrumental in just sharing that joy with those around us. And I want to pray, Lord God, that you'd do wonderful things in our lives and in the lives of those that we love at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.